Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Well, as we get started this morning, Russell's going to open class with prayer for us.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we pause at the end of another week first to thank you for this day and what it represents. Thank you for being a thoughtful God of freedom, who values freedom above all things. And thank you for being a God big enough to speak this world into existence and yet loving enough to stoop down on your knees and form humanity with your own hands. Please guide our discussion today as we continue to explore the lesson on the crucible and the trials by fire. Be with those of our group who are not with us for whatever reason. Bring them safely back to us in the coming weeks ahead. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. And we are doing lesson number 4 in our quarterly, The Refiner's Fire. And the lesson title today is Seeing the Goldsmith's Face. What thoughts come to mind for you as you think about that title? Who's the goldsmith?
God.
Yeah. What does it mean to see his face?
To know him.
To know him? Okay. Other thoughts?
Know him so much that it's reflected in our own selves.
So we reflect his face in our face, yeah. When I heard the title and thought of the title, some ideas jumped into my mind from Bible characters. Then I thought of Moses, and Moses asked to see God's face, remember? And what did God say to him?
No one can see my face and live.
No one can see my face and live. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? What do we make of that?
Don't you think the face that you see depends on the God that you know?
Oh, that's very interesting. Did Moses have the wrong concept of God? I think at the end, maybe that's part of it. Yeah, Moses was wanting to see God because I think he knew God, but God still said, you can't see my face and live. No one can see my face and live. What did that mean? If I catch a peek and I'll have to kill you?
No.
In the end, Revelation 6:16, Lori, I think maybe you're talking about your issue, it says that the wicked run and hide and ask to be hidden from the face of him who sits on the throne. Is there something wrong with his face?
It's our condition.
See, Moses wants to see it, but can't because he'll die. The wicked are hiding from it. But yet in Revelation 22:4, it says that the redeemed will look on God's face.
At that point, they're different in makeup.
So what's the difference between the redeemed? Well, when Christ comes again, at that second coming, those who are saved on the earth at the time will be looking on his face. Those who are wicked at that time will be running to hide from his face, right? Will he be two-faced? No, he's got one face. What's going on?
Sins, the forsaking of sins, one will do that, being able to see his face, because his sin is separate.
Oh, I like what she's saying. Somebody read 1 John 3:2-6. 1 John 3:2-6.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks a law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him.
And the question we're trying to ask is, why is it that Moses wasn't able to look on the face? No one can see my face unless and live. The wicked run and hide from the face of God. When Christ comes again, those who are on the earth will look him in the face and see his face. And then this is saying, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Is that a clue as to why we will be able to look on his face and others won't?
We'll be then healed. To use a healthcare analogy, if someone is sick with cancer and the physician prescribed, gave them all of the chemotherapy in one dose, it would kill the patient. the patient has to be given dose after dose, the measured dose after dose of chemotherapy in order for the healing process to begin.
I like that. I like that. So we've used that metaphor before out of Malachi where it says the Son of Righteousness is rising with healing in His beams. And as the sun comes up, gradually allowing us, if, for instance, at sunrise, we can handle more and more of the brightness. But if we come out of a dark cave right into the fullness of the brightness, we can't handle it. So the truth that God is revealing to bring healing is coming in measured amounts. And those of us who've taken in that truth, have experienced transformation, who've been healed in heart and mind to the point that we are like Him, then we're able to see Him face to face. Is that what it means? Okay, but keep reading down here. It says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And also, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. How do you like that phrase?
Salvation by works.
Purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you like that one? Or do you want to skip over that one?
Well, I think you have to put it in the context of partnership. God can do nothing for us without our part. We can do nothing without His power.
Yeah, this text is just filled with a bunch of richness that really is all about our whole lesson today. So what is the connection between sin, being lawlessness, His appearance and taking away our sins, seeing His face? What is the connection between all these things? How do you see those connected? Do you like the word take away our sins? Do you like that? What do you think of when you hear that?
It's a commodity.
A commodity? A record of?
Mm-hmm. A blotting out.
A blotting out. The word there, the Greek word, actually, I think should be rendered, and you can look it up in your own lexicon, sin. If you read it, take away our sin, do you read it differently than take away our sins? Or is it the same? Different? What's different if take away our sin versus take away our sins?
Well, getting to the root of it rather than just chopping off the limbs and twigs, you're chopping it off at the...
Exactly. And this is what God has come to do. Christ has come. The whole plan is a plan to take away our sin or our sinfulness or the problem of heart that leads to acts of sin or behaviors. He's not come to take away the record or history of bad choices or bad behaviors. He's come to take away the heart condition that leads to those bad choices and bad behaviors. Does that make sense? Yeah.
The disease and not the symptoms.
Yes, He's come. Exactly. You cure the disease, the symptoms take care of themselves, right? Yeah, exactly. How does this happen? How does Jesus take away our sin? And where does He take it away from?
The Bible says, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly and you will find rest for your souls. And I can envision that. You see a pair of oxen, for example. Maybe one's a new little oxen that doesn't know what to do and the other one's a strong, secure, experienced, seasoned oxen. And God is inviting us to get in league with Him, to watch what He does, follow what He does, work along with Him, do everything with Him, and the result will be peace for your souls. You will know how to function. You'll understand how to be mature and by just being and watching and allowing Him to work in you and show you an example, work right alongside you.
Well, I like what you said, particularly about what we'll know, we'll understand. Do you think sometimes in Christian experience, in your own Christian journey, have there been times that you've been told things or taught things or preached things to you that really didn't make sense? It was like, I hear it, but what does that mean? It seemed mystical, maybe even magical, kind of amorphous. Well, I don't. Is that what God wants, or does He want us to understand? Does He want us to be intelligent partners with Him, to understand what He's actually trying to accomplish so that we can intelligently use our God-given reasoning abilities and power of choice to cooperate with Him? Yeah, I think that's what He wants for us. So, with that in mind, what was the problem that sin caused that the plan of salvation is designed to fix? Is that not a good question? What was the problem that sin caused that the plan of salvation is designed to fix?
Separation
from God, and where is that separation occurring?
In our heads.
In our hearts and minds, yes. And see, how many have the problem, a different problem? Have you heard, is it always the problem, separation, because of something wrong with us? Is that how you've always heard it? Or have you heard that the problem is something else at times in the past? Well, think about the solutions offered. What solutions are offered for the problem of sin? What are the solutions that people have offered Christianity?
Jesus coming to the world and living and demonstrating what God is like.
Okay, and how does that solve the problem?
Well, they no longer feared him.
Okay, so it removes lies from our mind about God that restores us back into unity from him. Is that the way Christianity presents itself to the world?
No.
So what are the solutions offered in much of Christianity?
Payment.
Payment to who?
An angry God.
Yeah. And then if that's the solution, then what must the problem be?
God's
attitude towards us. You see, God is wrathful. God is angry. God is stern. God is just. God requires appeasement. The law has been breached. And if you doubt me, pick up any Christian theological text, any, including our own 27 fundamental beliefs, and open page 111, 112, and read in there, and it will tell you that Christ's death was pleasing to God in that it took away the barrier between us and God, in that it removed God's wrath. What was the barrier between us and God in this theory? Not our sinfulness, not our misunderstanding, not our fear, not our attitude, not our distrust. It was God's wrath is what keeps us apart. And so Christ, we have to have a solution to remove that wrath, and Christ died to appease the wrath of the Father. Do you like that solution?
No.
And the reason why this is so important, let's go to your cancer metaphor. Somebody's got cancer, and there's a treatment that actually cures. But there's also treatments that not only don't cure, they make people worse. Now, if a patient has someone come to them, offer them the treatment that doesn't cure. But the patient believes it will really help them. In their heart, they're convinced this is the treatment, this is the cure. Will the person or the patient experience some peace of heart, some comfort, some encouragement, some hope? Will their fear go away? Yes. Will they get better?
No.
Oh, what's the danger here? How many people in Christianity actually believe that things are going well because they experience a sense of contentment, a sense of peace, a sense of well-being? Everything's well because I've accepted the payment.
Have the assurance of salvation.
Have the assurance of salvation. I've been saved because the payment's been made. My record's been blotted clear. Blood has been applied to my books in heaven. Father looks and sees the robe of righteousness covering me. But are they getting well? Are they purifying themselves even as Christ is pure? Is the character being transformed? Are they being regenerated? Is the heart being renewed? Do you see a difference in problem? One problem has when man sinned, mankind became changed in some way. Another problem has when man sinned, God became angry and wrathful. God got changed. Which do you think was the real problem? Man got changed or God got changed? Yes, we can't go down the line of traditional thinking that has the solution trying to fix God's attitude, because when man sinned, God's attitude became angry and wrathful. No, man became sick, defective, distorted. We could no longer see God clearly, understand him. We didn't practice his methods and principles. And so the plan of salvation is to restore, regenerate, and heal man back into unity with God. Does that make sense to everyone? And so we can go down the very specific things we've gone in here before. Lies believed. What happens if you believe lies?
Broken love.
Fear and distrust.
Broken love and trust. And if you have broken love and trust, what happens? And to make this personal, think about your love relationships. If you believe the lie that your spouse is having an affair, even though it's not true, if you believe it's true, does something inside you change?
Yes.
Yes, love and trust is broken. And then once love and trust is broken, fear and selfishness come in its place. I don't trust you anymore. I'm afraid that you're going to hurt me. I'm afraid of you now. You see fear coming up. It says, I'm afraid of you. I've got to watch out for myself. I've got to act in self-interest. Fear and selfishness. Lies believed. Broken love and trust. Broken love and trust. Fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness results in acts of sin. The sinful behaviors. Third step down to the consequence. And the acts of sin damage mind, character, body, which is a terminal condition. And so the solution, how do we purify ourselves as he is pure? Well, the solution starts where the problem starts. What was at the start of the problem? Lies about what? God. So what would the solution start with? Truth about? Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen?
The Father.
the Father, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It starts with the truth about God himself. Romans chapter 1, 6 times Paul tells you that it's the knowledge of God is rejected, that the minds are darkened, become depraved, become foolish. Our minds can't be healed as we hold the lies about God. So the truth about God wins us back to trust, and when we trust him, do we fall in love with him? Do we open our hearts with him? Do we experience then the indwelling of the Spirit, which regenerates, recreates, and we begin to, instead of act in fear and selfishness, we act in love and trust. We give of ourselves to others. We experience transformation. We're renewed in the inner man. This is not mystical or mysterious, is it? It's not magical. It's regenerating. It's in harmony with God's very laws. Yes?
I would like to make a point about how deceptive we are to ourselves. You were talking about people believe they're feeling good, they feel saved. I saw a piece recently highlighting an anorexic girl who was not anorexic at one point, but was told she was fat. She wanted to get into the movie industry and so on and so forth. She was told she was fat, and that triggered something, and she was down to like 80 pounds or something. And despite the fact that she was skeletal, she was being interviewed, she said, I still feel like, you know, I just need to lose a few more pounds. And I thought, this is it. You know, your first reaction is, how can she see the mirror and think she's fat and think she needs to lose more pounds? And then I thought, you know, that's exactly the way all of us are. We are so deceptive. We just see through our own perspective. We don't see the truth about ourselves. We don't take the remedy because we don't believe we need that.
And that's what we talked about last time. Sometimes difficulties or trials or tests come to help diagnose in our minds how sick we are.
But how do you get past that? How do you get past your beliefs if they are so wrong that you believe it so strongly? No one can convince you otherwise.
Any thoughts before I comment on that?
I think it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's one of his main tasks is to teach us and reveal truth.
Ashley.
Riley and I were talking last night, and it's almost like we'll be going into that kind of stuff, and, you know, we'll get worse and worse and worse in certain situations, you know, with our deceptive beliefs or whatever. And the only way that God can reach us is to allow us to get that far. And I think for a lot of people that if we really want to, you know, like people want to know what's right, God will allow us to get so low that you have, like, that you're like, what do I do? You know, and so you will question your beliefs at a certain point if you get low enough.
Well, I like what you're saying. If somebody believed that you can keep your teeth healthy by doing certain voodoo rituals, you don't need to brush, you don't need to floss. Little voodoo rituals, you can keep your teeth healthy. And, you know, you raised your child to brush and floss, but they've gone off to some foreign land and were taught this other thing, and they believe this lie. What's going to happen in time?
Oh, rot.
And when teeth rot, what happens?
Pain.
Mm-hmm. And what does that pain do? Does it alert you that something is not going right? It
tells you that God is angry with you.
Oh, maybe. God is punishing me. And if I sacrifice a few more chickens, then my teeth will get better. But the point is, yes, it does make you have to make sense of it. It does draw to your attention there is a problem here that needs addressing. You still may draw another false conclusion about what the problem is, but it does draw the attention to it. Prodigal son, story. The prodigal took his wealth, left home, wild living, squandered it all, ends up in the pigsty eating the pig food. Now, the father was still a rich and wealthy man, was he not? The father could have sent his agents out to keep track of him from a distance and monitor him without the son even knowing if he wanted, couldn't he? And the father could have made sure that somebody delivered him a pizza from Pizza Hut and put him up in a Motel 6 and did those things. So, you know, he had some place to shower and some food. And if the father would have done that, do you think the son would have realized the trouble he was in? Or would he have said, you know, this is still working. I'm doing okay. And this is what pain is for, I think, in our current world. God allows pain to come, not cause it, but allows it, not because he wants to see us suffer, because it's a way of helping us realize sometimes our choices. I say sometimes, because sometimes we can have pain for no bad choice of our own. Look at the case of Job. But sometimes it allows us to realize there's something we're doing that isn't in harmony with God's methods and principles, and we need to step back and reevaluate. So sometimes I think your point is well taken, that can lead us to a place where we're unhappy. And I got to tell you, I have dealt with people who have eating disorders. I've never met a person with an eating disorder that internally was happy. Not one. They're tormented people. until they resolve the issues. See, the eating problem is just a symptom of something else. It's not the problem. It's a symptom of not having peace within and trying to get that peace through some external manifestation. And as you deal with whatever the issues are, then the peace comes and the symptom goes away. Just what we're talking about in this progression of sin. The sins are manifestations of a heart problem. Christ said, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart. The acts are issues of a heart problem. And so too, the manifestations of an eating disorder, the actual anorexia or bulimia, are symptoms of something going on in the heart rather than the problem itself. Yes?
There's a quote from C. Lewis in The Problem of Pain. I'm going to paraphrase it. It said, God whispers to us in our prosperity. He speaks to us in our ordinariness, but he shouts at us in our pain.
Yes, and as one of my friends said, pain is fertilizer for the soul. Think about the growth you've had in your painful trials of life. I know for me, I've grown the most when I've been in the most pain. Yeah. Okay, Sabbath lesson. Somebody read the memory verse there in Sabbath lesson.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Do you think this text supports what we're talking about here?
Absolutely.
Yeah, that we are transformed as we come to see and understand the truth about God as revealed in Christ. I'm starting to read the first paragraph.
Amy Carmichael took a group of children to a traditional goldsmith in India. In the middle of a charcoal fire was a curved roof tile. On the tile was a mixture of salt, tamarind fruit, and brick dust. Embedded in this mixture was gold. As the fire devoured the mixture, the gold became pure. The goldsmith took the gold out with the tongs and, if it was not pure enough, he placed it in the fire with a new mixture. But each time the gold was replaced, the heat was increased. The group asked, how do you know when the gold is purified? When I can see my face in it.
Thoughts about that?
I was more concerned about the sentence that follows, or two there. God is seeking to purify us, to refine us like gold, to transform us into his image. That's an astonishing goal, and it seems even more astonishing that a Christ-like character is developed in us only as we pass through life's crucibles.
Okay, what concerns you about that?
Well, it says, by beholding, we become changed. And so I have assumed that the more I got into God's Word and practiced what he teaches in the way of service and love, that I was being changed. I didn't have to worry whether I was going to make it or not. And this seems to say, well, you can't really do it by beholding God. Now, I recognize this has its place, but it says, and so I have wondered, I have had no great trials. Well, I tried to list them. You know, I've been so blessed. And so I thought, well, Lord, are you really going to have to, you know, have me die of cancer or lose my wife or do something in order to be changed and to develop the character?
Hmm. What do y'all think?
Not exciting to look forward to.
Well, that goes directly to the question. Does this mean, this paragraph mean, if we take it as a literal metaphor of what's happening, that God is the one who stokes the fire and puts and makes the fires hotter? Is that what it means? Yes.
I just think the verse is saying that that's not exactly what it means. It says, just by the Spirit of the Lord we're being changed.
Like, yeah, that's what the verse says. I agree with you. And that's what he's saying. He likes the verse. He doesn't like the paragraph. Yeah. Yes.
I have a little analogy in dealing with horses. There are people that try to train horses that actually aren't as smart as the horse is. And that's why they have so much trouble trying to get that horse to do what they want it to do. There are horses that are extremely smart. All you have to do is a few gentle things here and there to get them to do what they need to do. There are other horses that sooner or later you hit them across the head with a 2x4 and they begin to get it. But it's the gentle, knowing guidance that brings most horses to do exactly what you want them to do.
Horse sense.
Yeah.
The idea of the goldsmith looking into the gold and seeing his face was the idea that that's when it's pure enough, when he can see its face. What do you think about that analogy in regard to the judgment? The investigative judgment.
I don't think that we can ever be what God can see his face in us. I think that that's representing Christ completely reflected in our lives, like him in our lives and God seeing his son in us. We can never reflect God, ever. We can't because we're sinful. But when we fully and completely accept him as our representative, then God can see himself in us.
So does that mean when the Father looks at us, he doesn't actually see who we are? He sees his son standing there in our place?
Well...
You know, we're covered with the robe of righteousness, so the Father doesn't see our wickedness. He sees the purity of his Son, but not how bad and sick we are.
No. Well, I think, why is it the Father?
Pardon?
He's on trial with the rest of the universe.
Well, we're talking with her questions right now. These are good questions to ask.
Through accepting Christ, that's how we start to become healed.
Yes. Accepting what about Christ?
Accepting his sacrifice for us. Accepting his love for us.
His sacrifice, what did it do for us?
He died for us and took the place of our sins. He took our sins.
Took our sins, what does that mean?
He took the punishment of our sins. He gave us the opportunity to be free.
Okay. I'm not disagreeing with you, but we need to make sense of what all that means. We use that language quite a bit, and I heard many preachers preach things like, you know, that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, and if we accept the payment that he's made, then we can have forgiveness stamped by our records in heaven. When the judgment comes up, those who have accepted that payment, the Father doesn't see us. He sees the Son, who stands in our place.
Well, I think there's more to it than that, because we can't just accept and then... That's it, because like you were talking about earlier, we have to, like with the cancer and the therapy, we have to be growing too. We have to be healing too. And so we can't just say, okay, I accepted Christ's sacrifice, and that's it. Like, it's a lifelong commitment and growing process.
So tell me, when the Father looks at us in the judgment and sees Christ, why will he see Christ when he looks at you or me or anyone else?
I think he sees what Christ has done in our lives. I think...
Which means, what does if Christ has his way, what does Christ do in our life?
The effects of Christ in our lives, the effects of his actions and our acceptance and our growth in him.
Which means that we are becoming...
More like him.
So he sees Christ in us because we're like Christ.
No.
Paul says it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Right? It says in the New Covenant in Hebrews 8 and 10 that God says, I will write my law on their hearts and minds. What's the law? The law of love. God is love. We become partakers of the divine nature. What's the nature of God? Love. We are brought back into unity. So when God looks into our hearts at the judgment, what does he see?
Himself.
He sees himself. That's exactly right. Thus it says in the third angel's, or the first of the three angels' message, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. We have traditionally heard it this way. Fear God and praise him. Praise him, because he's judging us now.
Right.
That's what we've traditionally heard. No, it's fear God and give him glory. What's glory? Character. Remember? When Moses asked, show me your glory, he caused all of his goodness to pass in front of Moses and said, the Lord, good, merciful, long-suffering, patient, showing mercy to thousands, and so forth. The character is the glory. We show glory to God and we glorify him by having his character revealed in us at the time that he is being judged, the hour that he is being judged. His judgment has come. We are making judgments about God. The world, the universe is judging God. And our position is to reveal that God, what godliness is really like here on this earth. And so it's a powerful, powerful privilege that we have. Yes?
We just talked about the steps, the steps that you take in salvation right up to, or in changing to be like God right up to the second coming. But it seems like it's still going to be a huge leap. Like, it's not like he's going to be like, okay, you're ready now to be totally sinless, and then it's just like, you know, one little step, and then you're perfect. You know, you're like me.
let's cogitate on that thought, sinlessness, perfection, what that is in our preparation to meet Christ. How many want to be ready to walk into heaven when Christ comes, like Enoch was? Was Enoch like, you know, actively, you know, just out there sinning all over the place the day he walked into heaven? Or you think he'd gotten to a point he was past that?
I don't want to go like the thief on the cross.
How about Elijah? How about Elijah when the chariot comes down? Was Elijah ready?
Yes.
Do you think that God wants to get you and me ready for that day? So if we have an idea in our mind that can't happen, will we actually be ready for that day? No, we have to realize that, yes, we can be ready for that day. I saw another hand. Was it Ashley? Somebody?
I was just going to say, back to earlier, I think it's kind of almost not dangerous, but I don't know. Yeah, kind of, to say that God is going to see him and us. God's not blind. He's going to see exactly what we are and who we are, you know? And I think that when we accept Christ, he does. He transforms us, and our actions become God-like and Christ-like. And through our lives and what we say and the way we treat people, we are reflecting him and his character in us. So it's not God taking our place. It's our lives reflecting him because God is living in us and pouring, you know?
And how is it that we will let God live in us? What is it that puts us to the point that we say yes to God?
We understand the truth about what he wants to do.
Yes, we've been won over, right? I mean, God doesn't use his power to say, look, if you don't love me, the deal is I've got more power than the devil and I'm going to make you suffer for it.
Burn forever.
Burn forever. Okay. All right, you've convinced me. Woo! That doesn't work, does it?
No.
We are won over by truth. We are won over by love. We are won over by evidence. That's what God does, doesn't he? He wins us to his side. If God was going to use his strength, might, and power to coerce conformity, couldn't he have done that right in the very beginning?
Right.
Yes.
Prove Satan right.
Yes. Yes, that's true too. Yes.
Well, isn't it when all our fears have been replaced also?
Yes. Oh, I love that. Exactly right. Perfect love casts out
fear.
Fear is part of, remember, lies, believe, broke, break, love and trust. Broken love and trust lead to fear and selfishness. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear causes us to look out for self, protect self, promote self. But those who are ready to meet Christ when they come do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They're not afraid anymore. Fear is gone. They're willing to give themselves. Yes?
I just think that the fear makes you miss out on the beauty of the love relationship. I mean, if you truly love the Lord and he loves you, you want to please him. And it's not a chore, it's not a job. You want to live your life for him. And in that, it'll be pleasing to him.
Excellent. Beautifully said. And in fact, that cuts both ways. Cuts to our human relationships and to our relationship with God. So many human relationships, I deal with relationship problems all the time. They're fear-based relationships rather than love-based relationships. People think they're in love. But if you actually to step back and go, okay, how much fear is in the relationship? They'll go, well, none. I'm not afraid I'm going to get hurt, like physically hurt. And I say, okay, what about are you afraid of what your spouse thinks? How they're going to act, if you're going to be accepted, if you're going to be abandoned, if you're going to be rejected, if you're going to be disapproved of, if you're going to be made proud of. I mean, oh yeah, I'm afraid of that all the time. Afraid. You see? Well, this is not a love-based relationship. In a love-based relationship, there is no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. You know you are accepted from who you are, even when you make mistakes.
What did he see in the thief on the cross?
What did he see in the thief on the cross is someone who trusted him. Someone who'd been won back to trust. And it wasn't in a moment. See, a lot of people think the thief came at this sudden moment and said, boom, okay, I'm making the deathbed conversion. It was not so. The thief had seen and heard Christ throughout his life as Christ was working the 3.5 years. He had heard testimony about Christ. He had watched during the trial. The Holy Spirit had been working on his mind, okay? And at the cross was when all this evidence came down that he had been observing through time and his heart had been moving that direction that he finally made his commitment. But it wasn't.
The commitment, not the behavior, is what.
It was the trust. It was the trust. The lies about God that had been keeping the thief living in fear and selfishness had finally been purged by the truth that he had seen in Christ's life, that now he embraced the truth and chose to follow the truth in trust of his life to Christ. And if he would have lived longer, his life would have been transformed by following the truth as revealed in Christ. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. And the title for Sunday's lesson is called, In His Image. Now, what does it mean to be created in God's image? a stumper. Okay, I'll just Patriarchs and Prophets, page 45. This is what one person says. Okay, man was to bear God's image, both in outward resemblance and in character. Christ alone is the express image, Hebrews 1:3, of the Father. But man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and passions were under the control of reason. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to his will. So both in physical or outward appearance as well as in character, man was made in the image of God. So in what ways... Because we're talking about the image of God, we're talking about sin, how sin has defaced the image of God. In what ways have we seen sin deface the image of God in humanity? I've listed five. Physical disease and deformity. Has physical disease and deformity defaced the image of God in man? Yes, physical disease and deformity. Degradation of mental faculties, faulty reason, intelligence that is impaired, impaired imagination, distorted and twisted creativity. Our faculties don't work as God originally designed them to work. Degradation of character, selfishness rather than love, egocentrism rather than other-centeredness. Okay, hardness of heart, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, resentment, all the things of character. Greed, pride, all these things that have come in have distorted the image of God in man. Dulled sensibilities, such that the ugly seems beautiful and the vile seems virtuous. And pain becomes pleasure. Have we seen that in humanity? And then the fifth one I have is actually inversion, or turning the mind's faculties upside down. That the mind works in the exact opposite way God designed it to work. Do you all agree with those? Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts about how the image of God has been degraded in man through sin?
I think the concept of love and Christ's love has been completely, like, subtly manipulated and changed, and the fact that it's a self-sacrificing love. And, like, in class we were talking the other day about, a lot of people think that love is just... you know, let them do whatever they want, you know, just let them be, and, you know, just love them for who they are. And that is complete, that's destructive to the person, you know, that's not...
doormat love.
Yeah, and that's not how God would be, but that's what everybody's accepting these days. So I think that's kind of a subtle way of...
On the Steve Gallimore show yesterday, we were talking about counterfeits to love. And I told a story about a patient who was very distraught and upset, came to see me. And she had a 3 or 4 year old child, young boy, who was completely rebellious and unruly and out of control. And she was very depressed. And then she told me how when she would tell the child to pick up his toys, the child would look at her, put his hands on his hips and scream, "No!" And so she would pick up his toys. How he would watch TV and he would have programming on that she didn't want. So she would go over and turn off the television and he would hit her and turn the TV back on so she would let him watch TV. How if he wanted candy and she said no, he would throw a screaming fit until she gave him candy and he would quiet down. And I said, "Why do you do these things?" And she said, "Because I want my child to love me. I don't want my child to be mad at me. I don't want my child not to like me." With Ashley's point, is this lady operating in love?
No. She's operating in fear.
Say that again, yes.
She's operating out of fear.
Fear of what?
Of not being accepted, of fearing rejection. Fear.
Okay, and I want you all to see this. Do you all agree that she's operating out of fear?
Yes.
And when you're operating out of fear, who is most important in the focus?
Self
is most important. I can't stand it if my child's mad at me. I have to feel good about me. Whereas if you put the child first, do you really care what the child thinks about you?
No.
You know, you do what's best for the child, even if the child is mad or upset or doesn't like you. See, love is what you're saying, is that principle of doing what's in the best interest of others, regardless of how others may think or feel about you. You might even be misunderstood. As a parent, taking a child, a toddler, to get vaccines, and you hold the child in your lap as the doctor or the nurse sticks a needle in the child's leg. Any parent ever had to do that? Okay. And what, from the child's perspective, what might be going on in the child's mind? Don't you love me, Mommy? Don't you love me? I thought you'd protect me. Why are you doing this? You don't love me anymore. Okay, I think the child might misunderstand that experience. in their childlike mind. Yes. Do you think we're like that with God sometimes? That difficulties might come upon us that seem in the moment painful? That God is doing, we're saying, God, don't you love me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why aren't you protecting me? I trusted you, God. How could you let this happen? God says, it's because I love you. Look in the Old Testament. How many times did God do things, raise his voice, thunder, so forth and so on, and risk being misunderstood as a severe, dictatorial, arbitrary, unforgiving, cruel dictator? How many times did he risk it? How many times have people concluded that? But was his primary concern whether he'd be misunderstood or actually doing what was right? See, that's what love is all about, doing what's right. So I appreciate the point. So I think that's another aspect of how our characters have been changed such that we don't love. We are self-centered rather than loving. Exactly right. Okay, so we've got these five things. How does it happen? And I've kind of walked through how this image has been distorted in man. Number one, violations of the laws of health result in more physical illness, genetic deformity, and physical depravity. Although some illnesses are not due to volitional violations of health. In other words, people don't necessarily purposely violate health. The people at Chernobyl didn't purposely violate the laws of health when the Chernobyl meltdown and they got exposed to radiation. People at Three Mile Island didn't purposely expose themselves. So it's not always volitional, but it's still a violation of health to have radiation exposure, isn't it? Okay. So it may not be something you actually did to yourself, but the violations of the laws of health result in problems, right? Physical deformities.
Including decreased longevity. Live forever.
Exactly. Violations of the law of worship. What is the law of worship? And it was in our text for today, if you didn't realize it. Our memory text for today was the law of worship text.
Behold your God.
By beholding, we become changed. We actually become like what we idealize, admire, worship, esteem, value, look to. We assimilate and become like in character. So violations of this law change our sensibilities, dull our reasoning, warp our consciences, bruise our faculties, inflame our passions. Can you give me some examples of how violations of worship law results in degradation of our character and faculties, besides paganism? Things we do in our culture today. Television watching, and you know the studies about television watching in children, right? Television watching in children actually results in alteration in brain development. Neuronal development is altered by the way they watch television. Television watching stimulates, and you think about it, this is theatrical television. This is not watching a closed-circuit TV while the preacher's preaching in an overflow room. That's not what we're talking about. Theatrical entertainment. Theatrical entertainment has as its primary function to stimulate your limbic system, which is the part of your brain that you get your emotions through. And so if you think about theatrical entertainment, it's designed to make you laugh, to make you cry, to make you anxious and nervous and frightened, to make you aggressive and angry and hostile. It's designed to get an emotional reaction out of you while simultaneously suspending the use of your prefrontal cortex where you do your reasoning and your judgment and your processing, because you're supposed to. How many times you've been watching a show and somebody like me, says, this is so ridiculous, this is stupid, this is so unrealistic, and they will say, well, you're not supposed to think about it.
Yeah, suspend your disbelief.
Suspend your thinking. You're supposed to suspend your reasoning. How many times have people said that? Okay, I have a hard time doing that, so some shows are just totally stupid. Okay? But if you suspend your reasoning, then think about that. But television is designed to get you to do that. And in childhood development, the brain is in development. For the first 8 years of life, the brain is deleting hundreds of millions of neurons. By the age 8, you have hundreds of millions of neurons less in your brain than you had at birth, because the brain is modulating. Well, think about Michelangelo's block of marble when he gets it, and Michelangelo's block of marble when he's done with it. He has less marble, but he has a masterpiece. The brain is doing this during childhood development. It's keeping the neurons that are being used. It's deleting neurons that are not being used. And thus, lots of television watching result in increased passions, increased impulses, increased aggressiveness, decreased ability of the prefrontal cortex to process those feelings, work through them, and restrain. Thus, kids growing up with lots of television watching have increased impulsivity, attention deficit disorder, violence, and acting out. It's well documented. Multiple studies have shown this. By beholding, we become changed. Yes?
I think another problem with worship, too, is that it's become so, like, emotionally based, you know? It's more about what feels good or
And our attitude has almost changed, I feel like, from what am I bringing to God when I come to worship, instead of like, how does this make me feel like? Am I like, and so sometimes if you go to a service and, you know, like, you're not feeling like on a high with God or something, I think people think, you know, that's wrong, like something's wrong with that, instead of what am I bringing God today, you know, to worship Him or whatever.
Well said, and I appreciate it. See, I was showing this principle can apply in things outside church, but you have brought us right back to the religious experience itself, and that is so true. Unhealthy religious experiences that emphasize and focus the emotional rather than opening the mind to truth. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Christ took them through the Scriptures, and as the Scriptures were revealed to their minds and they comprehended the truth of Scripture, it said their hearts burned within them. There was an emotional reaction to truth. As the light goes on, we get that aha moment. There is an emotional. But much of Christianity has perverted that process, flipped the thing upside down, pursues the emotional without the truth. Very dangerous. Exactly right. Same process, same difficulty. Turning off reason, turning off judgment. We do things in Christianity. Oh, we take that on faith. God's ways aren't our ways. We don't think about that here. We don't ask questions. We know it's true because the Holy Spirit has given me the conviction and feeling in my spirit. Based on what truth? Well, we don't need evidence or truth. We have the Spirit convicting our feelings. You see? James, the first chapter, says, no one should say God tempts. God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted and drug away and enticed by our own evil feelings or desires. We can't determine truth by the way it feels. Look at Christ in Gethsemane. Could Christ determine what direction he needed to go in Gethsemane by the way he felt?
No.
No, and neither can we. We must go with the truth in spite of how we feel. Okay, so violations of law of worship, number two. Violations of the law of liberty, and I'm not going to have time to explain what the law of liberty is, but the law of liberty is violating the principles of freedom. And when you violate freedom, you instill rebellion, you damage reason and conscience, and if you surrender to it, individuality is destroyed. Your ability to think and reason are destroyed over time if you're in a relationship with your individualities or your freedoms being violated. Violations of the law of love hardens the heart, warps the reason, damages the conscience, causes people to avoid. And how do people do this? We've all committed acts of sin. Whenever we've hurt somebody in our life, we will immediately experience a conviction of guilt. Guilt. How many people enjoy the feeling of guilt? I don't see any hands. Thank you. Good. Glad we have no hands up. Because we don't like the feeling of guilt. We want guilt to go away. Now, people will always try to get guilt to go away. Now, we can do it in two ways. We can do it the healthy, constructive, godly way, which is repentance, taking ownership. I messed up. It was my fault. Repent, seek God's forgiveness, seek forgiveness of who we've harmed, restore if possible, and have a change of heart where we live in a new way. We are no longer the same person. We've been changed in the inner man. We can have peace again with God and with ourselves. The guilt is gone. Or people can do it in the unhealthy way. Externalization, rationalization, blame, and projection. It wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me. She brought me the fruit. I didn't do anything wrong. I shouldn't feel guilty. And we twist and warp our minds. We deny. We avoid. We rationalize. We make excuses. Guilt can go away in that way for a while, but there's a price to pay for that. We have to maintain the warp on our thinking. We have to maintain truth in a denied state. We can't accept truth anymore. And so we will deal with people differently. And the more and more of that we do, the more and more damaged our mind gets. So violations of the law of love. And then we allow our minds to operate out of balance, where feelings control our judgment rather than our judgment directing our course of action in spite of our feelings. These are the processes that occur. God has a solution for every one of these. I mean, these are His principles, the law of worship, the laws of health, the law of love, and the law of liberty. These are His laws. We are in harmony with His laws. Remember, we read in our very text here in 1 John that sin is lawlessness outside of the laws that life and health are based upon. God doesn't have to punish you. If you step off a building, God doesn't have to send an angel to break your legs when you hit the bottom. You violate the law of gravity, there's a price to pay. It's self-evident. Same thing when you violate these laws. God, if you drink cyanide, poisoning, God doesn't have to send an angel to kill you. You will kill yourself. Same thing when we violate the laws of liberty and violate the laws of love. It reacts upon us, changes us in the inner person, damages our faculties, warps our reason, hardens the heart. And eventually, if we don't stop those violations, over the course of time, we're so out of harmony with God that we will be the ones running and hiding and begging to be hidden from His face. But if instead we open the heart to Him, allow His Spirit to dwell in, allow the faculties to be renewed, allow truth to resonate, develop that heart attitude where we willfully choose, God, show me the truth. I want a heart that loves truth and will follow the truth wherever it leads at the earliest possible moment. Then when Christ comes, we rejoice in Him who sits on the throne and long to see His face. Thoughts about that? In the first sentence of the second paragraph, it says, "It's obvious we have all been corrupted by sin." End quote. Now that's true. But when you hear words like that, "we have all been corrupted by sin," or you'll hear in the sermon today that we'll quote, that we are all sinners, all have fallen short from the glory of God, and all of us have sinned, and none of us have done what's righteous. When you hear those things, how does that make you feel?
Low.
Pretty bad. Okay? Let me ask you this. If an HIV-infected woman got together with an HIV-infected man, and they had a child, and the child was born HIV-infected, what did the child do to deserve that?
Nothing.
Should the child feel bad that they were born HIV-infected?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? No?
No.
Did the child do anything wrong?
No.
But do they still have all the burden of disease to deal with?
Sure.
Okay, when did anybody in here choose to be a sinner?
No.
Okay, you don't need to feel bad you were born a sinner. I don't need to feel bad I was born a sinner. We were all born sinners. It's not our fault. It's not your fault. You didn't do anything to be born a sinner. But we still have all the weight of the disease to deal with. We still have the burden. And as the child with HIV grows older and becomes accountable for themselves, will that child have to make the decision to engage in the treatment remedies that are available or to avoid and deny? Oh, there's nothing wrong with me. My parents might have been sick, but not me. I'm not going to take that remedy. The child will then become responsible, not for the fact they were born in sickness, but whether they take the remedy available to treat their sickness. That's each of us, is it not?
Amen.
Yes. You don't need to feel bad that you have this illness in your heart that you're struggling with. You need to ask the question, am I doing all that I know how to do with the abilities God has given me to cooperate with Him to heal and restore me from this problem? That's the question you need to ask. Thoughts about that?
No, except that as a church, and I think it as Christians, we build on the negative instead of the positive so much. We hear more of the negative that we are born into sin and we can't help it, and so instead of the way out. And I think we tend to pass this on to our kids. I think that's why a lot of our young people today aren't in the church, because it's so negative.
How can we make it more positive? Isn't that the goal, make it more positive? Somebody read a paragraph that begins, "But there's another." Isn't that on Sunday's lesson?
Yeah.
"But there is another dimension. Quote, the very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of His people." Desire of Ages 671.
The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of His people. What do y'all make of that?
Well, it's like a doctor with a reputation. You know, I mean, you go to him, he's world-renowned because he cures everybody. If you go to him and you don't get cured, then it messes with his reputation.
Whose image was this creation created in?
God's.
God's. And when man fell and started acting ungodly, do you think there could have been an accusation that this was a design flaw?
Sure.
The designer designed this creation in a flawed manner. The allegation from Satan, we are reflecting really what God is like. God designed us to be this way. So there's that aspect of it, isn't there? And then there's the aspect that you brought up. God's honor is involved in, one, revealing there was no design flaw, but in, two, showing that even beings who have steeped in sin... See, Christ's life revealed the truth about God. But Christ said, "You will do greater things than I have done." Have you ever wondered about that? Greater things than Christ has done? Did Christ's life reveal what a character, what a human life who has been steeped in sin, who has lived a sinful life, who has sinful habits of heart, who has sinful choices in history, what that life will look like when that life is returned over to God and healed and restored? Did Christ's life reveal that?
No.
No.
Moses and Elijah did on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Moses and Elijah did, and you and I get the privilege of revealing that when God's methods and principles, when we trust Him and open the heart, that His methods and principles not only were not a design flaw, but actually will fix and heal and restore back to the original ideal. This week, my wife had a software problem on her computer. One of the programs was not operating, couldn't get it to work. So what did she finally do? She took the original disk, stuck it in, and fixed the problem. The original disk fixed the problem. Now it runs fine again. You see, we have a software problem, a character problem. We're not like God originally designed. Those of us who allow God will rewrite His law in our hearts and minds. The original operating system will be rebooted in our character. We will again operate in the way God designed us to operate. He can not only reveal that that there was never a design flaw, He can actually fix the flaws that currently exist. Ken?
You know, we take these things personally and individually. And when we hear that text, for instance, that you will do greater things than I have done, it's like sometimes subconsciously we're sort of comparing ourselves one-on-one with Christ. I don't believe that was all of what He was saying for a moment, because I think what He was really saying is that as a community of believers, you will do much greater things than I have done in this little circle of believers.
Yeah, and I think there's absolutely truth in that. We will take it around the world in a global manner, so I think there's absolutely truth in that, and I appreciate that aspect of it. Great point. We're running low on time, so let's jump to Tuesday's lesson. And in the first and second paragraph, I was going to have us read it, but we don't have time to read it. It's really talking about the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the virgins where 5 had oil and 5 didn't, and the 5 that didn't ask for oil. And it reads a quotation there where it talks about the oil representing character, and this is the reason the character can't be shared. And then it asks the question, but doesn't the oil represent the Holy Spirit? Is it Holy Spirit does the oil represent? Does it represent character? And there really isn't a disparity here. Let me just ask a couple basic questions. Can you experience the development of Christ-like character in your life without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
No.
No. Can somebody have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit without transformation of character?
No.
You see, they go hand in hand, don't they? But in the context, what can't be shared, the Holy Spirit, of course, is available to everyone. So what can't be shared would be the character developed by the Holy Spirit living in your life. So character is appropriate, but it can't come without the Holy Spirit. And if somebody genuinely has the Holy Spirit in their life, their character will change, won't it? You see, it can't happen that you don't have transformation of character. I wish we had time to go into some of these other quotes about how does character develop. I wanted to get to that. Christ's Object Lessons, it says, God gives the talents, the powers of the mind, we form the character. Would you like that one? We form the character. In the first paragraph of Friday's lesson, it says, character building is the most important work ever entrusted to human beings, and never before was its diligent study so important as now. Who's character building entrusted to, according to that passage?
Human beings.
But then out of Desire of Ages 7:62, it says, the law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law, but Christ, coming to earth as man, lived a holy life, developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive them. Okay, wait a minute. We've got character developing to do. God gives the talents and powers of mind. We form the character. But here, we don't have character. Christ came, developed perfect character, and offers it as a free gift for all who receive it. Is this confusing to anybody?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, should I leave that for next time?
No.
For home study?
No.
Okay. All right. I think it's Gospel Workers, March 1, 1901. It says, Christ was to suffer in our behalf, stand at the head of humanity as representative of the race. He was to work out the character which every follower of his is to work out through the provisions he has made. His infinite sacrifice, his life, and his death on earth. Does that put it together now? We are to work out our character through the provisions that Christ has made in the perfection of his character that he worked out.
It's like the armaments, wasn't the helmet of salvation and so forth.
I think you said it very at the very beginning of our class. Can God perfect your character without your voluntary and willful participation?
No.
Can you perfect your character without his participation?
No.
Christ has perfected the character, which is the ideal, which is the model, in which the Holy Spirit will take from what is Christ and make to us and restore in us. But he can only do that with our willful cooperation with Him, our willingness to open the heart and trust to Him. And I think the key issues really are understanding truth, coming into that friendship with God. And I think in closing, I was going to bring this point about John 15:15. They quoted out of Daniel about that Daniel in the last days. There's a paragraph in Wednesday's lesson. Yeah, let's close with this. Tie it all together, hopefully. Wednesday's lesson, it talked about Daniel in the last days, that in contrast to the wicked, that the righteous in the last days are wise and they do understand. But it didn't say what they understand. But John 15:15 says, Christ speaking to his disciples, say, I no longer call you servants. Rather, I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. And I'm going to suggest to you that what God is waiting for right now on this earth is a group of people who have come into understanding friendship with Him, who understand who He is, who understand the original allegations and the controversy in heaven, who understand the nature and the character of sin, the nature and the character of Satan, the nature and character of God, the purpose of God's original creation of this planet and the creation of man, what happened when man fell, and the need of what Christ has done and what His death has accomplished. We are understanding of God's business. He is calling for a people prepared to meet Him face to face, a people who have been changed to be like Him in character, practice His methods, and live His life on this earth in an intelligent, understanding way, who can communicate it and articulate it to others. I think He's waiting for this people that can do this. And then when that happens, the four winds are loosed out of Revelation. Troubles begin to come. Those people who have been sealed in the forehead, knowing God and all these things we just talked about, stand up as shining lights through which an entire multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and people come over to God as their friend. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You will work Your will in our lives, that Your Spirit will be poured out, enlighten us with truth, transform our hearts, regenerate us to be like You. Help us come into that understanding friendship with You, that we actually do understand Your business, Lord. Not in a presumptuous way, not in an arrogant way, but in a humble way, thankful and privileged that You would count us as Your friends and give us the privilege of sharing this mission with You. Empower us now to go out living this life of love, showing others who You really are in word, in action, in deed. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.
Amen.